word, and thank you for the Spirit's ministry. You are the living God who works through the living word by the living Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would minister to every heart here. May we know, indeed, that we have met with the living God as we leave here today. And again, thank you for the privilege to hear from you through your word. Minister to our hearts. Help us to grow in our faith. And Lord, if there are those that have not yet come to faith, I pray that they would see their need. They would respond to Jesus Christ. Come to him in saving faith and be saved even today. So we commit our study to you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in James. And so let's look at our overall theme here as far as the book, Faith Without Works is Dead. We are in chapter 1. A living faith tested by trial. Key verse, James chapter 2, verse 20. James puts the emphasis on practical Christianity. He puts the emphasis on a living faith that demonstrates itself in the life. And James starts with trials. We all live there. We all have trials and struggles. James starts with trials in the place of faith in the midst of trials. James says to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. How you doing? I mean, that's a struggle for any of us. It really requires a godly perspective, a faith perspective. Count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And then he brings out 4 points in relationship to trials. We could summarize what we have looked at in this way. Number 1, trials produce endurance. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Number 2, trials require wisdom, which is the godly application of God's truth to the problems of life. And God gives this wisdom to all those who ask in faith. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Number 3, wisdom in the trials of life maintains an eternal perspective and lives accordingly. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And then number 4, trials serve to prove the genuineness of a person's faith. Chapter 1, verse 12. So trials are opportunities for spiritual growth. That's why we can count it all joy. God's at work in the midst of the trial. But trials can also be times which make us susceptible to sin. These are times we can have sinful doubts, become bitter, or blame God and others. Times of testing through trial can readily become times of temptation. And since God is sovereign over the trials of life, over the whole of life, and over the trials of life, it's easy for human reasoning to also assign blame to God for our temptations. But James draws a line here. Yes, God tests, he grows, and he proves us in the trials of life, but he is not responsible for temptation. And that brings us to our study. Let's pick it up. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, it's a little tricky here. Linguistically, it's interesting. The same word translated as trials in verse 2, and I think properly translated as trials in verse 12, is translated here as tempted in verse 13. Note this. Same basic Greek word, trial, tempted. The noun form, trial, the verb form, tempted. But the same word, just noun and a verb here. But so it's used in terms of a trial, but it's also used in terms of tempted. Same word. So you got to kind of look at the context and the nuance of what we're talking about. Homer Kent Jr. says this, it is clear that he has shifted to a new topic when we get to verse 13. It is clear he has shifted to a new topic because the trials that come from without are to be considered all joy. But the temptations described in the present passage are to be renounced and abandoned. Indeed, there's been a shift here. We've been talking about trials and how to deal with those. Now he's talking about temptations. In the trials of life, when we are tempted to sin, it is very important that we have a proper view of God and of ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's a profound thought. profound statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that's very important when you get to the trials and the temptations of life. How do you see God in the mix here? God uses trials to mature and prove us, but never to tempt us to sin. God's intention is always for good. To test something is to have a good purpose in view. But to tempt is to solicit to evil or an enticement to sin. God never solicits people to do evil. He is never trying to make them fall into sin. So James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. It's wrong to say or think such a thing. Now in the trials of life, one may be tempted to sin, and in the process blame God for allowing the trial to begin with. After all, human reasoning says, if God could have prevented the trial, then he could have prevented my stumbling. So really, it's traced back to God. It's kind of like Adam. Yeah, the woman you gave me. If it wasn't for her, we wouldn't be here. So the struggle of temptation is this. Where am I going to assign responsibility? Where am I going to assign blame? The struggle of my temptation is not God's fault. That's James' point. Now, there are fine lines here, but they are important lines and clear lines. For example, God did not tempt Job, but he did allow Satan to do his best to sorely afflict Job and thereby tempt him. And in the process, Job said, when he, God, has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The devil was working as hard as he could to tempt Job, to turn on God. But Job saw that God was using it as a testing time, ultimately for his good. So you see those lines there? On the one hand, the devil was tempting Job to sin. But on the other hand, God was testing Job and refining him through it. So we see the fine line of God's testing and the devil's tempting. It comes down to motivation and intent. God never means for trials to be for evil or a solicitation to evil. Rather, he works all things together for good for those that love him. That's the angle where God's coming from. God allowed Joseph's brothers to sinfully abuse him. But in the end, Joseph said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that interesting? Got both combinations going here. God is so sovereign that he is able to take what is meant for evil and ultimately use it for good. And that is the point. God always has a good intention in what he allows, even if those in the process have evil intentions. Now, the blame game is as old as the sin nature itself. As someone has well said, to err is human. To blame it on the divine is even more human. Yeah, that's true. And that's essentially what Adam did right from the start, immediately following the fall. I've referenced this a couple times already, but note here, in Genesis 3:12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. God, let's logically think this through. I'm here because of the woman you gave me. Yeah, okay. I see what you're doing there, Adam. The implication is that Adam was not so subtly blaming God for what had happened. And in the blame game, it always goes back to someone else. And in Adam's case, it ultimately went back to God. The woman you gave to be with me. But God cannot be blamed. God cannot be tempted. And neither does he tempt anyone. God cannot be blamed, and James here gives two reasons why. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. God is truly above this. He is unsusceptible to evil. It has no appeal to him nor pull on him. The very nature and character of God is that he cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted to sin. It holds no attraction for him. God is beyond this. Number two, because of his character, neither does God tempt anyone else. So in both his character and in his action, God has nothing to do with temptation in the sense of solicitation to evil. He cannot be solicited to do wrong. He cannot really seriously be enticed to consider, oh, God said, oh, I almost stumbled. No, it's not possible for God to get there. And neither does he solicit anyone else to do evil. God's character and his action are in this completely consistent. Now the devil, on the other hand, is all about trying to destroy. He's all about enticing people to sin, to get them to stumble. But God never does this. And although God does allow temptation to take place, he also puts limitations on it. Far from promoting temptation, he gives grace and he makes a way of escape. Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also makes the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now there's the good God that we know in action. Puts boundaries in place. What is this way of escape? Well, it's looking to God for help in time of temptation. The strength is found in looking to him for help. You see, God himself is our way of escape. That's what Hebrews really brings out. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is that time of need? When we're tempted. Jesus understands. He can sympathize. He's human. He was men through it. And he's there to help us. Come boldly to the throne. Say, God, I am being sorely tempted. I need help. It's there. This is the way of escape. You come to him. A little footnote here. Henry Morris says, since Jesus was God and did not cease being God when he also became man, this statement assures us that Jesus not only did not sin, but also that he could not sin. Now, this is an interesting thing here, because it says God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So how is this? Well, Jesus was fully man and fully God in one person. On the one hand, as being totally human, he could, in all points be tempted as we are. Yet, as being fully God, he could not sin. As a human, he could be tempted. As God, he could not be tempted. How's that for an interesting combination? The reality of his deity assured that ultimately he could not sin. The relationship of the human and the divine in one person, the person of Christ, is truly a mystery that defies complete comprehension. Well, if we can't blame God for our sin, who then can we blame? Well, I know you, or your very astute audience, you were listening in on Children's Moment. Ultimately, we can blame no one but ourselves. We can't even ultimately blame the devil. Now, we would like to, although he is certainly working for our spiritual demise, and he is called the tempter. We can't blame our circumstances. We can't really blame other people. I mean, ultimately. Ultimately, every person is personally responsible for their own sin. And that is James' point here. You need to get back to core issue in terms of responsibility. William MacDonald says, if mankind cannot blame God, he will adopt an approach of modern psychology by saying sin is a sickness. In this way, he hopes to escape judgment. But sin is not a sickness. It is a moral failure for which man must give account. And here James really walks us through and explains what really happens regarding temptation and sin, and explains why we are all personally accountable for it. Blame game, that relates to the fall. Sin nature constantly wants to blame somebody else. It's not my fault. It's not my problem. It's somebody else's problem. It might be even God's problem. No, it's not. Verse 14. But, contrast word, can't blame God, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James says the blame in temptation does not rest with God or anyone or anything else. Rather, the problem rests within ourselves. Here is the process of how sin really works. To start with, it is personal. It's a personal matter. Note this, each one individually and personally is tempted. The solicitation to sin is put out there before us on a very personal basis. And James says two things about the process here. Each one is drawn away, and each one is enticed by his own desires. Now, right here is the key to the whole trouble. Own desires. Now, this word is often translated as lusts. It refers to illicit longings, cravings, desires. You see, we have an internal inclination towards sin. Don't have to, you know, say, well, I was born holy, and somewhere I picked up on sin. No, you didn't. You were born with a bent nature. We call the flesh, the sin nature. And this is what makes us so susceptible to temptation. Sin is packaged in an attractive manner that caters to our flesh. You know, it looks good. It sounds good. It makes me feel good. So it claims. Adrian Rogers used to say, quote, sin fascinates, then it assassinates. It thrills, then it kills. It will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to pay. Yeah, that's how it works. Now, it's not wrong to merely be tempted. Christ was tempted, yet he did not sin. Temptation is the solicitation to evil, not the participation in it. Temptation is the proposition to sin, but not in and of itself sin. The acting on the temptation is sin. The problem is our own desires. As I say, the word desires is often translated as lusts, but by itself it simply means desires or cravings. The word desires can have a good connotation. There can be good desires or bad desires, depending on the context. However, most of the time, the majority of usage in the New Testament is with a negative connotation related to illicit desires that are sinful to act on. As someone has well said, lust is not just desire, it's desire gone to seed in a bad way. Now, this phrase, each one is drawn away, is actually one word in the Greek. It's a compound word with one word meaning out and the other word meaning to draw. So literally it's the idea of drawing out, and pictures the movement of one being tempted towards what is tempting him. I'm drawn out towards it. The word enticing is the idea of being baited. It's a picture of attractive deception that draws you in. These words are used in relationship to fishing. And is the idea of being lured in or baited. Our own sinful desires make us vulnerable to being lured in and baited by temptation. Thus, we have an internal problem that feels the pull and the lull, the lure of sin. Sin looks so good and enjoyable. It promises to be fun and exciting. And in fact, it promises to be satisfying. The honest truth is that our sin nature enjoys sinning and appeals to us on that basis. Vernon Dirksen says, the bait attracts and stimulates the desires resulting in temptation. Nelson's study Bible, sin does not force itself on the unwilling, but is chosen because of its attractions. Yeah, there's the deal. Kent Hughes shares this story. One summer recently, my wife Barbara and our boys spent a week fishing in northern Maine. In the final hour of the final day, my boys caught the biggest smallmouth bass I have ever seen. 5 pounds, 1 ounce. Those are cosmic dimensions for a smallmouth bass. The old bass, the best I can tell, was over 10 years old. For 3,650 days, he had resisted every ploy known to man around Grand Lake Stream, Maine. But on that fateful afternoon, my boys were slowly trolling a salmon-colored soft plastic spinner-bladed jig, innocuously named Little Fishy, when it passed by the lair of the monster bass. The combination of the speed of the lure, its depth, the slant of the sun, the refraction of the light dragged the old bass away from his lair, just as the Greek word dragged away in our text describes. Then he began to follow the lure, enticed, as our text has it, by its particular wiggle and delicate fribulations, so that he opened his mouth wide and in a sudden burst engulfed the jig. My boy's shouts echoed across the lake. And today that fish's grand painted mummified form graces my son's wall. That's a great description, a great illustration of how sin happens to us. It's a deceptive thing. And it's attractive to us. It appeals to us. But the problem is within. The problem is not from without here. We can't blame God for this. It's an internal problem. We have a sin nature that is vulnerable to the appeal of sin. And as believers, we still have that sin nature. Now, praise God, we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit that always wants to do what's right. But we still have this pull of the flesh. James is addressing brethren here. This is a problem we have as believers. You say, all those wicked, evil people out there, they're dealing with the flesh. Well, yeah, we too have our own battle with the flesh. Now, it's different because we have the Holy Spirit. But we still have that sin nature. And sin comes like a lure, like deceptive bait. And if we bite on it, we're hooked. Be damaging. Someone says this. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately. Yeah, that's true. Initially, it looks so good until you really bite on it. So our flesh still craves to sin. But we also have a new nature, praise God, that is wed to the Holy Spirit. And it always desires to do what is right. You know, the Holy Spirit's first name is holy. And he always desires what's holy. That's why you can grieve the Holy Spirit inside of you. But because we have the flesh, is what they're really the biblical term is, what we call the sin nature, the flesh, that really wants to go the way of the flesh instead of the way of the Spirit. Because we have the flesh and because we have the Holy Spirit wed with our new nature, because of this, we are conflicted. We are conflicted. This is the struggle we now know as believers, as described by Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. Now, James is describing what happens in the process of sin. We still have an internal susceptibility to sin. And that will be the case until we get to the pearly gates. In terms of sin, you're not safe till you're home, and we're not home yet. Let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. You say, boy, there's no danger for me. I'm Mr. Bold. I'm sure, cocksure. Watch out. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The flesh, the old sin nature, is still drawn to sin. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. I don't care how mature you are. You're still vulnerable. We're still susceptible to temptation that draws us in and is enticed by sin's bait. Jesus described the human problem this way, Matthew chapter 15. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. There's the issue. They defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's a heart problem. There's the issue. Now, I've had people sincerely ask me, why do I do the sin that I do? That's a good question. James answers it. You have sinful desires, and therefore you are vulnerable to sin bait. Now, many believe that the operation of lust here personifies the seductive activity of a prostitute as pictured in Proverbs chapter 7. It depicts a young man without proper understanding. It's good that we have proper understanding. We know what's going on in the midst of being tempted. But the young man here in Proverbs 7 is without proper understanding and is taken in by her enticement. She flatters and entices him and ultimately seduces him. Proverbs says he plays the part of a fool and does not know, quote, till an arrow struck his liver. The chapter concludes by saying, Proverbs 7, 25, 26, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Watch out. Now, you have to guard yourself. This is a picture of sin seduces us. We need to realize that we still have a sin nature that likes to sin. And it's very vulnerable to just the right bait. A man was on a diet and he was struggling. He had to go downtown, and as he started out, he remembered that his route would take him by the donut shop. As he got closer, he thought that a cup of coffee would hit the spot. Then he remembered his diet. That's when he prayed, Lord, if you want me to stop at for a donut and a coffee, let there be a parking place in front of the shop. He said, sure enough, I found a parking place right in front on my seventh time around the block. As someone said, most people want to be delivered from temptation but would like to keep in touch. This wanting to keep in touch is what makes us so vulnerable. And all of us have the flesh that does its best to keep us in touch with temptation. Realize that the flesh never goes away as long as we live in this mortal body. We're none of us in a glorified form yet. None of us are perfect. We're all vulnerable. We're all one step away from falling. Now, it's not wrong to have the flesh. You see, we can't help it. We were born with it. And it's not wrong to be tempted. But we need to be wise. And that's James' point. He's here to help us in being wise in the trials and the struggles and the temptations of life. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't give it an opportunity. This is wisdom. Paul doesn't say, you know what, as a Christian, you no longer have this struggle with the flesh, the sin nature. Yes, you do. Have Jesus in control here. Put on Jesus. Don't let the flesh have its way. It's Jesus versus the flesh. Which way are you going to go here? Don't give the flesh an opportunity. Vernon Dirksen says, in this section, James has not mentioned the activities of Satan. Rather than emphasizing the role of Satan in temptation, a concept clearly taught in Scripture, which is true, James is laying stress on the personal responsibility of each individual. That's his point here. It's not that the devil's not doing everything he can to derail us. He is, but we can't blame him. The issue here becomes personal responsibility. The line, the devil made me do it, is just an excuse. Not to say he's not trying to facilitate and tempt you and all of that's true. Yes, the devil seeks to entice us, but we ultimately make the choice to sin. You see, as believers, we've been set free from the power of sin. Christ is there to help us. The resources that we need are available in Jesus Christ. Sin for us as believers becomes a choice that comes from our inner lustful desires that we then choose to act on. And that is why there is accountability for sin. It's a matter of choice. Lehman Strauss says, were it not for our desires within, Satan could never gain a victory over us by enticements. Our Lord was enticed by Satan to sin, but Christ could not fall prey to Satan's enticements because he had no lust within. That is our problem. We have an internal bent, the flesh. Verse 15, here's what happens. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is a process leading to sin. And James here uses the metaphorical language of conception, birth, full-grown sin that results then in death. Again, we see the key idea is that of desire. The desire of lust. When lustful desire is acted upon, it conceives and gives birth to sin. And the full-blown result of sin is death. So the flow of thought here is lustful desire, sin, death. That's the flow. Curtis Vaughn says, the suggestion is that man's lust, like a harlot, entices and seduces him. Man surrenders his will to lust, conception takes place, and lust gives birth to sin. And that results in death. Vernon Dirksen again says, desire and sin must be distinguished. Man has certain desires, but those desires are responsive to temptation and therefore become lusts. When one's instinctive sexual desires are encouraged and yielded and yield to the enticements of the harlot, the resulting conception is sin. Lust is the mother of sin. Sinful lusts demand to be acted upon. They really do. They you know, you're going through something on your computer, and all of a sudden something pops up, and it's sensuous. And what does your flesh do? Look at that. And there's an enticement. Sinful lust demand to be acted upon. They cry out to be satisfied. And we will either act on them and sin, or with God's help, we will put to death these sinful urges, as Paul says to do in Colossians 3:5. In every temptation, we make a choice whether these lusts will live or die within us. It becomes a matter of choice. What are you going to do with it? You are free to choose, but you are not free from the consequence of your choice. Yeah, many times you're right at the crossroads. Which way am I going to go with this temptation? Am I going to look to God for help and have victory? Or am I going to go with the flesh and fall? We face a crossroads. Choice. Every day. All kinds of choices. The result of sin is death. The word death means separation. God told Adam the very day that he ate of the forbidden fruit, that very day he would die. And he did. The very day Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he experienced a spiritual death in which he was estranged. He was separated from God spiritually. Immediately, he felt shame and he tried to hide from God. Later, he experienced what we call physical death, in which the soul is separated from the body. And the Bible teaches that if we die in our sin without repentance and a saving faith, then we will experience eternal death, eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. Eternal death is not the cessation of existence, but eternal separation from the life of God in a place of unending misery and torment. You see, everyone is going to either experience eternal life with God, enjoying God and Him forever, which is why we were created. We were created for God. And so as believers, we're going to experience the life of God, eternal life. But unbelievers, some people say, well, everybody has eternal life. No, unbelievers have eternal death. They have an eternal existence, but it's a death existence. It's eternal separation from God, eternal death. Death in all of its forms is traced back to sin. The only answer to our sin problem is Jesus. That's why we love Him so. Who all by himself paid the death penalty our death penalty on the cross, so that we might be reconciled. We might be brought back into a life relationship with God. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid our sin debt, and he paid it in full. I invite you to come back tonight. John chapter 19. That's the good news. This is the gospel. As believers, we now have spiritual life and are in fellowship with God. We will never be spiritually separated from God again. We now have spiritual life, not spiritual death. As believers, we forever have eternal life, sharing in the very life of God, and will never face the experience of eternal death. However, we do have this warning at the very end of James, that as believers we can wander from the truth and die because of it, as found in James 5, 19 and 20. This is a sin unto death that John warns about in 1 John 5, 16. This is unchecked sin in the life of a believer that results in physical death. The believer will never again experience spiritual death, separation from God. We will never experience eternal death, but even believers still face the reality of physical death. And if we continue on in known flagrant sin, we may well experience a sin unto death, which is the discipline of death for sin in the life of a believer. Paul said to the Corinthians, because of their sin, that many of them were weak and sick, and many sleep, have died. 1 Corinthians 11:30. So in terms of application, the concern for believers in the matter of sin is not that we may experience spiritual or eternal death, but there is still the matter of physical death. There is a sin unto death which still applies to the believer. Unless its life and growth are terminated by repentance, sin will have its sure development until it becomes full grown, resulting in death. And I would remind you, James is talking to believers. James' intention is simply to trace the results of temptation when a person yields to it. Again, addressing believers. The order is consistently evil desire, followed by sin, followed by death. These three stages related to temptation are clearly seen in the sin of Eve in Genesis 3 and in the sin of David as seen in 2 Samuel 11. Any sin by an unbeliever, if they don't come to repentance, results in eternal death, hell, ultimately. But full-grown sin in the life of a believer, if they don't come to repentance, results in premature physical death. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Verse 16, do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, don't say, well, this has no application to me. Clearly, James makes application to believers, whom he addresses here as my beloved brethren. Instead of blaming God for falling into temptation and sinning, instead of that, we need to realize that we ourselves are responsible. And we need to confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We need to come to that point. Do not be deceived. To be deceived means to be led astray in our thinking. We cannot blame anyone else for our sin, certainly not God. The key to dealing with sin is not blaming others, but rather repenting, which admits it. You see, repentance owns it. Repentance doesn't play the blame game, but rather acknowledges that I myself am responsible. I am responsible for acting on my own sinful desires. It acknowledges that I was deceived by the lure and the bait of sin because I wanted it. My sin nature wanted it, and I went after it. There's no excuse. Repentance agrees with God about my sin and my guilt. Repentance says, I'm wrong, God is right. He's certainly not to blame in any way, shape, or form in terms of this equation. Do not be deceived, lest you wander from the truth and end up in death because of it. This is the warning of James. Proverbs says this, Proverbs 4:23, the book of wisdom. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart day and night. That's biblical wisdom. Now, it is most serious to blame God as being the source of our temptation when, in fact, the problem lies within ourselves. Instead of God being the source of our temptation, He is, in fact, the wellspring of all good. Verse 17. I mean, you couldn't be more wrong in trying to say, well, God's part of my problem here. No, He's not. He's a part of the solution, and He's a part of the good. In fact, He's totally responsible for all the good. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, God's not out to harm. He's not out to harm or hurt us, which is always the end result of a solicitation to evil when acted upon. By the way, this is the great proof that Jesus' ministry was totally of God. He went about doing nothing but good. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is why, when the religious leaders accused Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Satan, that it was so over-the-top blasphemous. It was so serious that Jesus called this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And He said it was unforgivable. You see, the devil does nothing but hurt people. Deceptively, but he comes to hurt people. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is the exact opposite of everything that defined the ministry of Jesus Christ. God is a good God. And He is about doing good. He never wants to harm people, but rather seeks to do them good. He seeks the lost. He warns, He woos, He wins. He's not willing that any should perish. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The full responsibility for our lostness and misery and sin rests with us and us alone. For all eternity, the lost in hell will have no one to blame but themselves. Full accountability for sin rests with self. There is no viable victimology in hell. Nobody's looking around in hell going to look and say, well, I guess I'm still blaming so-and-so. No, everybody's going to realize I'm here because of my own responsibility. There's only personal accountability and responsibility. So don't be deceived. We as human beings are totally responsible for sinning and all the consequences that go with it. But God alone is responsible for all the good that we experience. James has already emphasized that God is a giver. When it comes to wisdom, as seen in James 1:5, now he broadens it to emphasize that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God above. First, note that every good thing is a gift. It's all a gift. That last breath you just took, who gave it to you? We don't deserve anything. All the good we enjoy is a gift from God's good hand. No wonder the Bible says, in everything give thanks. And again, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father. All the good we experience in life is from God. Every sunset we enjoy. Every steak we savor. And if you're a vegan, I'm not sure what you do. The soft pillow under our head. The peace that we have, every kindness, every benefit, it's all ultimately from God. The word good implies that which is useful, beneficial, or profitable. The idea of perfect is that which is complete, lacking nothing. Not only does God never seek to undermine us through temptation, he provides every good and perfect gift. It's good. If it's good or perfect, it's from God. These good and perfect gifts are pictured as coming down from the Father of lights. The Father of indicates that he is the source of these lights, the luminary lights in the heavens, which is a perfect example of his good gifts. Don't you like it when the sun comes out? Yeah, that's nice. A sunny day is a good day. A moonlit night is wonderful. We all love to look at the stars. The Jews use this phrase, Father of Lights, as a title for God in recognition of the fact that he was the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The first recorded words from God before we ever got to the sun and the moon and the stars were, let there be light, in Genesis 1:3. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Isaiah said this, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Wow, it's glorious what this Father of lights has created. Someone says, I left a light on for you. It is beautiful, isn't it? Speaks well of the Creator, of the Father of lights. Well, James then uses these created lights to draw a contrast with what we see in relationship to these lights and God himself. With the created lights in the heavens, there is variation. And the shadow of turning. The earth rotates around the sun, creating shadows, revealing variations in the heavenly bodies. There is variation between the light of the sun and that of the moon. And the stars have yet another distinction to our eyes. The amount of daylight changes day by day. There is morning, there is night. But in contrast to the constant variations seen in relation to the heavenly lights is God himself, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning, no change. God is unchanging. He's eternal, immutable, and ever the same. He is forever the unchanging God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You say, well, he's a little shadowy on that side. No, he's not. He's pure light. He's pure light all the time. God is changeless in his nature and therefore completely reliable and trustworthy. His promises are certain. The one thing in the universe that is totally consistent is God. In this world of change, as reflected in the luminary heavens, is the reality of the unchanging God. He ever remains the same. We see this both Old Testament and New Testament. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's a good thing he doesn't change. He's faithful to himself and his promises. I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same. It's always the same. It does not change. There's no variation or shadow of turning. God's most sacred name, Yahweh, denotes his eternal, unchanging nature, which emphasizes his faithfulness. Yahweh is associated with God's covenant with Israel, the name Yahweh. Hence, it is called his covenant name. It underscores that he is forever faithful and unchanging, and therefore totally reliable and loyal. In this world of change, we as believers have as a rock the truth of an unchanging God. This is our security. This steadies our life. God is ever sovereign and unchanging. Now, people can be fickle. And change in ways that are not good. Shadowy people. People are often unreliable. They yield to temptation. They have evil desires that get the best of them. But not God, not God. He is ever totally steady and unchanging. People are shadowy, can be. Will they be sunny today or showcase the dark side? God's not that way. God's not shadowy. He's constantly the same. He's ever light. He's no Jekyll and Hyde. Say, well, what are we getting today? No. God's character is not subject to variations that characterizes the heavenly lights. There is never an eclipse with God's character when all goes dark for a while. Zodiite says the heavenly bodies change, they move about in space, and their benevolence to us varies, but not so with the one who is light. No one can cast a shadow on him. In verses 13 through 17, James gives us a picture of God's character. He cannot be tempted, he does not tempt anyone, and he is unchanging in his nature. No wonder the Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. The story is told about two men who were assigned to stand watch on a ship that was out at sea. During the night, a fierce storm ensued. The waves from the raging storm washed one of them overboard, and he drowned. The sailor who drowned had been in the most sheltered place on the ship, while the one who survived was more exposed to the elements. What made the difference? The man who was lost had nothing to hold on to. In the trials of life, we find out what we're really holding on to, and that makes all the difference. If we're clinging to self-righteousness and blaming everyone, including God, for our struggles and failures, we're really defying faith. And really, in the end, we find we have nothing to hold on to except self, and that's not very much. We're in trouble then. On the other hand, if we acknowledge our vulnerability, confess our shortcomings, and hold on to the truth of our unchanging, faithful, good God, we're in a position of strength and stability. In the trials and challenges of life, always, always, always start with the presupposition that God is not the problem. I might not understand anything, but I always want to start with that presupposition. The problem here is not God. He's always the answer. The problem is self in the struggles and sins of life. The problem is self, and we need God's help. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where help is found. He's a good God, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. If we need wisdom, he gives it to those who ask in faith. Whatever it is that we need, we can count on God's unchanging character to ever be faithful. It's who he is. He's our faithful God. We rest on his unchanging character and his unchanging promises. Do not be deceived. Sin is always our problem, and God is always the answer. Let's stand and have our closing song.
Jesus never fails.
How true. We thank you so much, Lord, that you never fail us. We often fail. As James will go on to say, we all stumble in many ways.